You may be seated. And let's turn there now to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we'll be considering that this evening and in this context again of going through the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's chapter 23 in the confession, entitled Of the Civil Magistrate, and lays down some important principles that we learn from Scripture. And there, surprisingly, are a lot of places we can go in Scripture. We can go to the Psalms, we can go to Genesis, we can go to Proverbs, we can go to the Gospels, we can go to Acts, we can go to Revelation, the pastoral epistles. All throughout Scripture, we're learning principles about civil magistrate, what they're called to do, our relationship to them, and those directions there. Psalm 2 is a big one. It's an important one for us. And as you're turning there to Psalm 2, let me just read a portion of our confession that pulls out some of these principles, biblical principles. It's, again, chapter 23, and I'm not going to read the whole of that chapter, just section 3 of the confession that relates especially here to Psalm 2 also. So this is from our confession. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So we're going to be considering some of those principles from Psalm 2. We're going to pray first, and then we'll stand and read that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, that means of grace, where we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And even in these matters, Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom and humility and understanding. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word now, and that it would encourage us even in these days, and that you would be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Psalm 2. This is God's word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. The Psalter has been described by John Calvin as an anatomy of the human soul. It teaches us how to think, how to pray, how to listen to the Lord, how our hearts should listen to his voice. And this is especially pertinent today when there are so many voices vying for our attention and our allegiance. I'm sure you probably feel that from the world around us. 1,000 voices on any given subject, whatever it is, anything you can think of, 1,000 voices out there telling you what to believe, how to respond, what to do, what the formula is, who to be with, who you should be, what you should do. It's overwhelming. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can feel that. We can feel that sometimes. It's overwhelming. All the voices flooding our minds and our hearts from outside, from our society. And all of that makes it important for us to consider what we're being called to do, what we're hearing, and what we're being told. And so we must come again to the scriptures and learn to listen to the voice that really matters, the voice that really matters, the voice of the Son of God. Psalm 2 becomes so important to us because it is a psalm of voices. There are four voices in the psalm that we'll look at. And before we set this out, I want to note also that Psalm 2 stands at the head of the Psalter. Obviously, it's at the very beginning here in a very intentional way. And it belongs actually very much with Psalm 1. We're not going to consider Psalm 1 very much. I'll reference it a little bit. But it is, along with Psalm 1, the entryway into the book of Psalms as a whole. It's there intentionally. And in fact, there's historical evidence that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were considered actually part of one psalm, that it might have actually been a single psalm. And you can see how those two psalms fit together. Psalm 1 starts with the words, it opens, sort of if we're thinking bookends here, it opens with the words, "Blessed is the man who does not walk after the path of the wicked or sit in the way of scorners. That man is blessed. The man who listens to God's word is blessed." That's how Psalm 1 begins. Psalm 2 ends almost the same way that Psalm 1 begins. "Blessed is the man who trusts in him." It's also been said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like pillars into the temple of the worship of God. So with these things in mind, this setting here where this psalm is placed, it's helpful for us to look at this evening and hear the voices that are pervasive throughout this psalm, Psalm 2. And let me just list them for us. It's really our outline there in your bulletin. First, there's the voice of the nations, which is antagonistic against the Lord and his Christ. They hate the Messiah. They hate the rule and reign of God. The second voice we will see this evening is the voice of God speaking in derision, in reaction to the voice of antagonism from the nations, from that first voice. Then there's the voice of the Son, verses 7 through 9. Which is a voice of declaration, who he is, what God has done to make him king, what kind of king he is. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Finally, there's the voice of the psalmist. So that'll be our fourth voice there, which is a voice of evangelism and proper response to this. So notice that as the psalmist opens here in Psalm 2, we have those four voices. He does so with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? It's rhetorical. He's not looking for an answer. He knows the answer. He says, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? He knows that all the indignation and antagonism and hatred of the nations for God is in vain. They are pointless. Yet you see something, don't you, as you move from, again, Psalm 1 to Psalm 2. This is really the outcome of that foolish thinking. So in Psalm 1, we're called to meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. We're called to be in his word. We're called to pore over it. It's to dwell in us. His word is to dwell in us richly, and we're called to be a people of the word. But here, this is not a people of the word. This is a people of the world in Psalm 2. This is the contrasting image. So there's the people of the word, Psalm 1. This is the people of the world, the nations. And just as we're to be meditating on the word in Psalm 1, the world is meditating on something also, but they have collectively come together to plot, to scheme, and to do that against the rule and reign of the triune God. And it's interesting, there's a progression here. Gerhardus Voss, the great Princeton theologian, noted that the word counsel of Psalm 2 has the idea, it has a sort of graphic imagery connected to it of being crowded closely together, sort of huddled together in a circle for confidential deliberation. And so that's the picture. All the nations of the world have one goal, one focus. They've come together over this thing. Isn't it interesting? Here's the United Nations. Here's the UN of Psalm 2. And what brings the nations so closely together? Deliberating together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see this, don't you? When the Messiah, the Anointed One, comes, when Jesus does come, and he's about to enter into his suffering, the gospel writers tell us that Pilate and Herod, who hated each other, well, they can come together about this. Isn't that interesting? When they're intent on destroying the Lord's anointed, then they come together. The nations come together, we're learning in Psalm 2, with one purpose, yet, of course, it's in vain. It's futile. It's empty. And in verse 3, this language of breaking bonds, verse 3 is really the idea of the yoke of the Lord. The nations here have convinced themselves that it's a burden to serve the Lord, to be under the King of Kings. They want to cast that off, that image there of the yoke. So think of that. Why do the nations hate the triune God so much? They've convinced themselves that the yoke of Christ would be burdensome, would be oppressive. And yet the psalmist gives us a sense that there's a restlessness about the nations as well. They're plotting, they're scheming, they're coming together, they're deliberating, they're trying to figure out a way to stamp out the rule and reign and to break the yoke of the King of Kings from their neck. And I wonder, and I think it's probably quite intentional that Jesus then, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son, when he does come, uses this language, uses this in Matthew 11. Drawing off of this imagery of Psalm 2 when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't that interesting? What the nations find to be an intolerable burden, the Savior says, "My yoke is easy. You'll find rest for your soul." And yet notice the voice of the nations is the voice of vain plotting, this first voice. And now notice, secondly, the psalm moves to another voice. So we have this voice of the nations, this vain plotting, this rebellion against the king, and the psalm moves to another voice in verse 4 through 6, verses 4 to 6, the voice of God. You know, I sometimes think when we survey the landscape of what's going on in our society, our culture, our world around us, we consider everything that's happening, the circumstances, and certainly to some degree the measure of political turmoil, we can quickly act as though we've forgotten that God's not shaken by any of those things. You understand that, right? The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is not shaken or moved at all by those things. He's not wringing his hands. Now, I want to read two quotes to you. I really enjoyed Dr. James Boyce's quote on this. He says, to that first voice, what is God's reaction? What is God's reaction? God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't even rise. He laughs. You probably know this. It's the only time in Scripture. Only time in Scripture we're told of the Lord laughing. He's not moved. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. God is not in a state of panic about what's happening in his world. He is not in a panic about what happens politically or socially. He doesn't sit on the throne in glory, wringing his hands and fearfully saying, "They're going to topple me from my throne." It's so important that we understand that. So important that we understand that, because if we forget that, our hearts become unsettled. Have you seen any of that over the last number of years? The voice of God is there to stabilize the hearts of Christians. The voice of God is there to stabilize the hearts of Christians. You'll remember how the psalmist puts it elsewhere in the Psalms. He says, even if the mountains should fall into the sea, into the depths of the sea, we will not fear. Why? Why will we not fear? Because God's not shaken. He's not wringing his hands. This isn't out of his control. No one's going to topple him from his throne. Now, that understanding, that truth, and that knowledge of who God is that the Bible reveals to us over and over and over again in so many ways is vital for us to make it through life with the confidence that God rules. Now, notice that he laughs, and it's a voice of derision. He holds these rebellious nations in derision. He understands that mere mortals of 70 years whose breath is in their nostrils can do nothing to hurt his almighty purposes and plans. And you get the sense, you see the point here, the foolishness of men, that they think in some way they can thwart the plan and purpose of Almighty God by scheming together. Notice verse 5. The writer says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Well, we've just come out, maybe we could say that, of a period of intense political frustration. We're still in that period in some ways. And you may be incredibly disheartened, or you may be incredibly elated. You know, we go all over the place. But here's what the voice of God would say to us today. There is God's chosen king. And God's chosen king is King of Kings. And this King of Kings is sitting on the throne, and God has put him there. And he is there on that throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated there forever. He is the eternal king. He will not spend one day off of the throne of God. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews, remember, it says he's carrying the world along by the word of his power. That's good news. That's good news. And it's right for us then to listen to the voice of the one who sits in heaven and laughs. But notice there is yet a third voice in this psalm, verses 7 and 8. And this is, in one sense, the most important part of the psalm, and even structured that way as we come to the center here. Here we're moving to a new voice, and it's the voice of the Son. Notice verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, there has been some speculation in the commentaries in the past about that this is David speaking. This is a psalm of David, but that it's about himself. But there's a sort of a typological aspect of Christ rather than a prophetic word about Christ. I think John Calvin held that view, but I'd have to disagree with him there. Maybe the only place. We can't argue with him. He's not here. But this is, I believe, with many of the other commentators, this is uniquely Jesus speaking through David, and he is speaking prophetically through David. David has a prophet there, and he's speaking about the inner Trinitarian relationship that he has with his Father. Now, I think we can know that with a lot of certainty, because this psalm, you might not know this, is this one of your favorite psalms? Well, it's one of the New Testament's most favorite psalms. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the pages of the New Testament. And it's in Hebrews chapter 1. The Father, and it's very clear there, it's God saying to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Quoted there about Jesus. It's in Acts, when the apostles are being persecuted by the authorities around. They're being severely persecuted. In Acts chapter 4, they turn to the Lord and pray, and they say, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? God has set his king on Zion, and the Son has said, 'You have begotten me.'" Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son. There has been confusion about that language. He doesn't have a beginning, in other words, and he also doesn't have an end. There's no point where he's less than God. The Son is always, and always has been, and always will be, God. And the Son is equal with the Father in power and glory. It's part of why we're Trinitarian. He's the eternal Son, and we want to be settled on that. Yet there's another sense where in this decree, God is telling us something very specific about redemptive history and about the Son and about what he does. He's telling us that in redemptive history, the covenant purposes of God, the redemptive plan of God, are brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So that as the Son of David, yes, David's Lord, and as the Son of David, as the one that God promised would sit on the throne forever, he's coming. He's come as the last Adam. He's come to do what Adam failed to do. And everything about this psalm that is meant for us to have our minds drawn back to Genesis, where Adam was meant to take dominion. Adam was to rule and to rule righteously over the creation. He was God's king, his vice regent. He was meant to exhibit God's rule in the world and take dominion. And if he had done that, there would be no nations raging. There would be no people plotting in vain if Adam had done what God had called Adam to do in that covenant of works. Yet where Adam failed, now we're seeing the last Adam come. And he's God's eternal son. He's the eschatological son. He comes to do everything Adam failed to do, and he comes to take the curse that Adam brought on himself and all mankind. So in the resurrection, even as we celebrate it this day, and you have to listen to this carefully, in the resurrection, Jesus is regenerated. What do I mean? Well, he issues in the new creation through his resurrection. He brings about and secures the regeneration of all things, all believers, and even the created order. But he himself is truly brought from death, from real death, to life. He is regenerated. And so in that sense, he is begotten. And that means if we've experienced regeneration by God's grace, by the working of God's Spirit, if we've experienced the new birth, being born again, that is exclusively based on the fact that the Son himself experienced a new birth, a regeneration in the resurrection. And now he is declared to be the Son. There is a today of resurrection and ascension where Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and he's given a throne and dominion and authority. Jesus is no doubt picking up again on this psalm when at the end of Matthew's gospel, after he's risen from the dead, and he's with his disciples, he's shown himself to them again, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." And we say, well, he already had all authority as the eternal Son. And yet now, as the last Adam, he has gained all authority. Think about that. What it means is there is a man, a glorified man, sitting on the throne of God with all authority. That's awesome. There's a man, the representative head of a whole new humanity, sitting on the throne of God. And all authority in heaven, yes, but also where else? Earth has been given to him. Notice verses 8 and 9 here. You might say, well, what will be the manifestation of that authority? Will he now, as the one who's over all the nations, will he destroy the nations? And there are some that go pretty quickly to that conclusion, a rush to the notion. But something's going to happen first. The destruction of the nations will be delayed because God has a plan, and it's an evangelistic plan. It's a plan for the redemption of the nations. Here, the Son, who has done everything the Father has given him to do, is said to merely have to ask the Father, Psalm 2, ask the Father, and the Father will do what? The Father will give him the nations for his inheritance. And we're getting, by the way, this is beautiful, we're getting an inlet into the very inner Trinitarian relationship in the Godhead, in the councils of eternity. God the Father said to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And now we know that this would cost the Son. It would cost the Father. We know that he would have to ask while hanging on the cross. We know that he had to go the hard road of the cross. And Satan would try to shortcut that, would tempt him with this. He would say to Jesus in the wilderness, as he would come for his inheritance, Satan would try to shortcut this, and he would tempt Jesus in the wilderness and say, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the nations. All their glory will be yours. But the Son knew the road he had to go, the hard road of the cross, taking the sin of the nations on himself. How do the nations, how do a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language become the inheritance of the Son? He would take their sin on himself. He would take the wrath of God that would fall upon them on himself. He would stand in their place under the righteous judgment of God to redeem them, and he would impute to them his righteousness. You know, I think we so easily forget the greatness of the Son when we start looking at our circumstances around us, what's going on around us. Peter forgot this, didn't he? He's up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Peter, James, and John, and Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it took the Father coming and saying, this is my Son, listen to him. That's what this voice is meant to do for us this day. The voice of the Son. There will, however, be a day of wrath. Notice verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's coming a day when everyone will see that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will bow. They'll either bow of their own accord or they will be forced to bow. The Apostle John picks up on this in Revelation when Jesus tells one of the churches, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne to judge the nations. He will execute perfect justice and judgment on the nations on that day. He will pour out his wrath. You know, there's some people who don't like that imagery. Sadly, strangely, they like to think that Jesus is going to be less wrathful than the Old Testament prophet sounded. And yet the book of Revelation says it's the wrath of the Lamb. The one who redeems the nations, a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, is also the one then who will later judge the nations. It's the same Christ, the same King. The Lamb that was slain is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the psalmist is predicting his ultimate victory. Now notice there's a final voice here. And it would do well for us to listen carefully to that also. So that's our final voice, verses 10 and 12 through 12. The psalmist, now having set these things out, having explained who is ruling and who is reigning, we've heard from them, we've heard these voices of rebellion, of rule, of the Son. Now he turns and tells us, and tells the nations, the psalmist does, he tells the nations how to respond in light of this. He addresses the kings and the rulers of the earth. He says now in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. That's the call to the nations and the rulers of the world. Be wise. You've been warned. You know, no matter who our elected officials are, and in one sense, yes, it's important, but in this sense, it doesn't matter. We have to be praying that God would bring them to a place of brokenness over their sin, a place of conviction, just like we needed, a place where they come to an end of themselves, and a place where they cry out for the wisdom of God that's only found in Jesus Christ. And we should be pleading with the Lord for the salvation of our rulers and our kings. That's one of the prayers we're called to pray in Scripture. And it says here, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's interesting. This is not meant to terrorize us, but it's meant to sober us about who this king is. Serve him and serve him with fear and rejoice. Rejoice with trembling. We have both of those again. There should be reverence mixed with joyfulness over who this king is and in our service of him. Reverence, awe, joy, celebration. And then notice that the psalmist turns and generally says to all, again, the voice of the psalmist at the end here in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now, we could read this in sort of a harsh way, kind of skip the big picture here. We could read this psalmist saying, you know, you better shape up and get with it and do what's right. Fix yourself. You know, shape up. Get with the kingdom of God. But that's not what the psalmist does. This is really, again, that combination of reverence and joy. This is a voice of gentleness and holiness. And sweetness, it's beautiful. This is a voice, you understand, to come and embrace the Son, the King of Kings. It's a call for you to come face to face with the Lord Jesus. Kiss the Son. Yes, pay homage, but embrace him in love. He's altogether lovely. And that's, by the way, a theme of the Bible everywhere, trying to help us see the glory of Christ, the beauty of this king, the king of Psalm 2. It's everywhere trying to stir up our hearts to see that he's chief among 10,000. Nobody ever spoke like this one. He's the fairest of the sons of men. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Kiss the Son. I can only think of one time in Scripture where the Son was kiss that way or you know, approach this way in his earthly ministry. And who was that? Judas. That ought to make us ask the question, have I embraced him in faith? Have I seen the beauty as presented here? Have I trusted him? Am I trusting him? You know, I love the imagery of the Apostle John leaning back on the breast of Jesus. What an affection he must have felt in his Savior, his Lord, this one of Psalm 2, to be comfortable enough to do that. Isn't that amazing? That he would come and embrace the bridegroom of his soul, that he would kiss the Son. That's what it looks like to kiss the Son, truly. Do you see the glory and the beauty of Christ? Do you see something of it? Are you embracing him? Have you said with that hymn writer, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly? That's what Psalm 2 is meant to do. And then notice at the very end of verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Because there will be a day, this is a warning, isn't it? There will be a day when it will be too late. There will be a day when the mercies and the calls to kiss the Son will come to an end. This is the season. John Calvin says about this season, this is the period of God laughing. Why isn't he dealing with the nations? Why isn't he executing his wrath? Because now in this season, he's calling men and women and boys and girls to come to the Son, to embrace the Son, to kiss the Son. But there's coming a day when his wrath will be kindled. And he will execute the rod. And he will judge all the nations. Notice the last verse. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let me ask in closing, if you took an inventory of your life, maybe as you think back upon better days, or if you think about your life now, what are the things you would conclude you deem to make you a blessed person? Let me put it this way. What do you value most? Someone says, well, are you blessed? And you say, yes. And they say, well, why are you blessed? Well, is it success? Well, I've had all these achievements in life. Is it possessions? Well, I'm blessed. I have a brand new car and a new house. Is it family? I have 13 kids. What are those things that you deem make you a blessed person? Because this psalm tells us that the man or woman, boy or girl who is blessed is the one who trusts in the Son. The Son who rules and reigns over all peoples and all nations. Think about this. Of all the nations, if you are trusting in the Son, you are blessed. You are in a state of blessedness, of blessing, as all the spiritual blessings of God have been poured out on you in Christ, in this one. And we would be reminded that God has set his King, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Zion, his holy hill. And we would kiss the Son and embrace him and take refuge in him. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word that always instructs us, puts things in perspective, their proper, true, God-given perspective. And that's important because we so often are walking by sight and not by faith, and we struggle with those things as we deal with the nations around us, as we deal with the temptations of our own lives, as we deal with the temptations of the evil one. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to kiss the Son, to turn to him, to trust him, and to there find the blessing that we need. Thank you, O God, for your promises that you will have a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.